Okay, we're going to look at Ephesians 2, but before we do so, I want to take you through about a 45-second sweep of world history. These will be the high points, okay? The high points of human history. So let's take out a few of these. First one must be fire, right? I mean, you gotta have fire. You got a good invention. What about the next one? Well, you gotta have wheels, right? That's a pretty good invention. That's certainly made a difference. What about writing, human writing, cuneiform there, an early form. But of course, we know there's many more. The printing press, that's gotta be right up there. What else? The steam engine, the steam power, that certainly changed our world. And the gasoline engine, internal combustion engine, of course, that changed our world. What about the light bulb? That's kind of a big one. You wouldn't have that right above your mirror in the bathroom, but that's earlier. Edison. Okay, we've got the Wright Flyer. You've been to Kitty Hawk, perhaps. America, they conquered. There we go, a mandolin. Now, the first carved, that's an early carved top F model mandolin. How'd that get in there? Okay, the telegraph, that's pretty important. Communication by wire. And then we had the first frozen pizza. I think my mother bought that one. That was in 1957, right there. Okay, and of course, bell bottoms. I mean, that's pretty important, right there. What else? The first cell phone, 1974. Okay, my first computer, that's a Mac Classic. There we go, I had that one. And now that's what you're used to seeing. But that's a sweep through history, but what about a real short sweep through redemptive history? All right, well, that's got to start with creation and the Garden of Eden, the creation of mankind in God's image. Fall into sin, and of course, the failure of the covenant of works, and so they're banished from the garden. But Abraham's promise of grace, you know, through you I'll bless the nations. And the Exodus experience of moving out of the bondage of Egypt into the promised land, Joshua's conquest and so forth. And then David established the kingdom, and then he foreshadowed the kind of king that Jesus would be in many ways. But then we move to the new, the prophets, of course, who gave temporal judgments, but also reminded God's people of the covenant of grace, of forgiveness and renewal. But then the New Testament, we have the incarnation of God in the person of Jesus Christ, you know, the baby of Bethlehem, his life, his ministry, his death and resurrection. Then we have the writings of the New Testament, of course, the Gospels and Acts, but then we have all the writings of Paul. And we come to this section in chapter 2 of Ephesians. I would say it's a very high point in the Bible's literature. In fact, when I was just out of college, I bought this book. This would be in 1976. It's just on the second chapter of Ephesians. It's called God's Way of Reconciliation. And so when we think about this chapter 2, it is God making friends from a broken relationship. That's what reconciliation is, a bridging, a restoration of people and God into friendship. So the first 10 verses have to do with us toward God. The second section has to do with how people are reconciled to one another. So as we come to this point, by the way, one of the commentaries says, this passage is one of the clearest, most expressive, most loved descriptions of salvation in the New Testament. This section has been singled out by some as the most effective summary of the doctrine of salvation by grace. And so let's stand together as we read the first 10 verses, and we'll begin to look at this. Okay, verses 1 through 10. Okay. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. For it's by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Okay, this is the word of the Lord. Okay, please be seated, if you would. So today, as we look at this, God's way of reconciliation, today you will see the beauty of a broken but restored relationship today as we explore this God's way of reconciliation. And the first thing you see in the first three verses here is that reconciliation is truly important because without Christ, you are more lost than you know. Without Christ, you're more lost than you know. Has someone ever taken a really bad, maybe your student ID, was that, you have photos, student ID? Maybe your driver's license, is anyone happy with their driver's license photo? I don't know. Or maybe you were sleeping, you know, and your friends took a picture of you in a sort of a funny angle, funny pose. Well, you know, we've all sort of been subject to embarrassing, awkward, kind of crazy photos of ourselves that we wish weren't around. Early in my pastoral career, you know, I took a position with a church in Illinois, at Western Illinois University, this little college church, and at our reception, someone took a picture of me. I didn't know anything about it, but, you know, I found it in the paper the next day, and it was a wonderful picture. I was laughing, I think, and my head was tilted back. It's a wonderful picture of my neck and my chin and my nose. You know, and I didn't even recognize myself in this, not that I'm so photogenic anyway, but I didn't recognize myself in this photo. And fortunately, it was so bad that no one else in town recognized me either until I tilted my head back, you know, and then it was. But when we look at these first three verses, I mean, this must be mankind's worst photograph. There's nothing flattering about it. Of course, we have to temper it with, it's not the whole story, we have to temper it with Psalm 8, because Psalm 8 talks about the majesty of man, that God created man in his own image. He blessed them. He gave them a co-regency to order the world. So there's a lot of great things that God says about mankind, but this is the bad side, okay? This is the worst photo. Brutally honest and humbling. We might not even recognize ourselves in this photo, but Paul is calling Christians to look back upon this photo and to see the lostness that we were. We're lost because of spiritual inability, he says. He begins by saying you're dead. What kind of abilities do dead people have? Now, they have the ability to stay dead. But look, if you look at Ezekiel 37, if you put this up here, theologians have used this verse to talk about, to explain this spiritual deadness. If you remember, Adam was in the garden. He was said, on the day you eat of this tree, by God, you will surely die. And he did eat, and he began to die spiritually and physically. But in Ezekiel 37, the prophet Ezekiel was led out, and he said, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord, you know. Notice these bones were not, you can take it off. Notice these people were not mortally wounded. They were not freshly dead and perhaps could be resuscitated. They were dead to the point of being dry, dusty, skeletal remains where there's no living activity whatsoever. So Paul is giving his, by describing us as spiritually dead, he's giving his readers a glimpse of the depths of spiritual inability and dryness that we have within the fallen human heart. Deadness doesn't mean that people aren't spiritual. Indeed, we're what, body and soul. Religion is found in probably every human community. And Paul used this fact when he went to the city of Athens, didn't he? He remember him walking down the city of Athens, he saw all these statues. And he says, I see you are a religious people. And he saw all the way they worshiped, in, of course, in the wrong ways. But there was one statue to the unknown God. And he says, this is the one I'm going to proclaim to you. So human beings aren't as bad as we can be. It doesn't mean that we aren't spiritual. In fact, lost people still bear the image of God. They still have many wonderful qualities. They can be bright. They can be creative. They can be kind. They can be industrious. They can be our doctors, our teachers, our, you know, they can be self-sacrificing and great leaders. But people are free to do anything they want to do. However, a dead heart doesn't want to do anything to follow God. Being dead means an inability to move toward God, the real God. So we're lost because of spiritual inability, and we're lost because of a bad inclination, a sinful inclination. You see, the next verse he says, we follow the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. So there's an operating system, so to speak, within the heart of every human being as we come to the world that's a fallen operating system. We don't love the right way. We don't think the right way. Life doesn't compute. We really suffer, everyone, from spiritual, emotional, and mental disorders because of the fall. And we just call each other normal by common consent. You know, we really have a problem. So Paul is talking about the control here of the one over us. Jesus talked about his own mission in this way. He said, my mission is like a man who bursts into a house, and this house has a strong man that has previously entered and is taking over the house. He's controlling everyone in the house, subjecting them to his ways. And Jesus says his ministry is like the one who comes into the strong man's house and subdues him and then begins to free those in his house, to plunder that house, so to speak. So what we see is Jesus agrees that fallen man is under the control, under the subduing, under the subjection of this of the one who is called here, the spirit now at work in the disobedient, the spirit of the air. In other words, it's all around us. Remember from biology, learning the word phototrophism? Remember that? Okay, this is when a plant wants to move toward light. What we see here is the opposite. We see fallen man moving away from the light of God because of this control. Flip Wilson was a comedian in the 60s. He had a little sketch, you know, said, the devil made me do it. And, you know, there's something true about that. The devil does, our enemy does influence us. That's what Paul's saying here. And it ends up, well, there's a verse in Corinthians that says, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers that they cannot see the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ. So we're lost more than we think. Spiritual inability, spiritual inclination. And then he concludes by this stated identity. Do you see this? Where he finally says in verse 3, you, by nature, are children of wrath. Wow. Who wants to think of themselves in that way? And yet these believers were told to think back, to consider that's what they were before they met Christ. Now, if we looked ahead in verse 12, we would see that Paul kind of puts a little more detail into this, because he says, remember, you were once separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, or you were far from the church. You were foreigners to the covenants of the promise. In other words, you didn't know the gospel. Without God, without hope, and in the world. So that's what he's talking about, a stated identity. It's hard. This is a hard factual statement to unpack, being called by nature children of wrath. And we tend to think, don't we? We tend to think of wrath being a negative attribute. You know, someone overreacts. It's an uncontrolled expression of passion that we see in the human nature. Sometimes we may see it in ourselves. And yet, the Old Testament and the New Testament, we see God expressing himself with the quality of wrath. And his wrath, different from ours, his wrath is a holy wrath, controlled and measured. It's an appropriate response and just punishment against sin. I once took a canoe trip with some of the guys from my previous church in Georgia. We went down the Altamaha River for a couple days. And we went to one place in the river where there was a pretty strong tributary that merged into our river. And we thought it would be sort of fun to kind of paddle over there and, you know, see what would happen. And we thought it would be fun, but to our surprise, it was really fearful, because there were strong pressures and currents we didn't understand. And boy, they began to move our canoe in places we didn't want to go. We would go around in circles. We would go sideways. We just did our best, you know, to stay upright and not capsize. It was really kind of scary. We really had no control. We were just subject to these pressures. And this is what you see in the first three verses of Fallen Man. In this photo, you see mankind being subject to the pressures of our fallen nature and in a helpless situation, looking for some kind of rescue. So this is a bleak picture of mankind, isn't it? Is this how we want to think of ourselves? But it is a necessary dark backdrop to the light of Christ, that he would shine even brighter as we look at this next section. So our great need highlights the great love and the great gospel that God is giving us. But we might look at this verse and say, well, you know, so what, these verses, these first three verses? Well, for one thing, looking back to the way we were before we met Christ, this should amount to a degree of praise in our life. Thank you, Lord, for bringing me out of this darkness into a relationship with you. So, believer, this was your past. And be thankful that God has give praise to him. Also, it could give you patience for the people that you know who don't yet know Christ. And instead of being peeved with them, you know, we can have patience with them, because this is a picture of the reality of sinful man, fallen man. And of course, it might lead us to prayer for our friends and family members and others in a field of ministry, that they might come to know the Lord. Or perhaps if you yourself are here today and you're still sort of exploring Christianity, you haven't come to that place yet where you've stepped into faith, this might help you understand your life better, why you do certain things the way you do, why you feel certain ways. It's really a picture of one's predicament. So without Christ, we're more lost than we ever know. But the good news is, in verse 4, we're in Christ, we are more loved. You are more loved than you'll ever know. Verse 4 says, but God, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions and sins. So let's look at the rest of that situation in Ezekiel 37. Because what the theologians have used this as an expression of new life coming to folks. Can you do Ezekiel 37 there? Got it up there, Stephen? There you go. So Ezekiel went on to describe, he said to me, that is, the Lord said to him, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. And thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a great sound, and behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them. But there was no breath in them. And he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. And so I prophesied, and he commanded me, and the breath came to them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. This is a picture of the voice of God coming to dead people through the scriptures, and they find life. This is God's way of bringing life. What we see here is that God makes the first move. It's in love, God is the one who initiates and brings life to dead people. You know, a body at rest, what did we learn? A body at rest will stay at rest unless acted on by an outside force. And a husband on the couch will stay on that couch. Just kidding. But God moves our dead hearts and our dead minds, creating new life. You know, Jesus preached the gospel to the multitudes. And what did he say? Let him who has ears, let him hear. The problem is dead people don't have ears. Dead people can't hear the voice of God. So it's God who brings life and allows them to hear the word of Scripture, to hear the gospel, and then begin to embrace it. It's God that creates new life. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and they'll follow me because they know my voice. And John said, no one can enter the kingdom, well, quoting Christ, no one can enter the kingdom unless he's born again. So what we see here is God makes the first move to give us life, to bring life to our dead hearts and be able to hear his gospel. 2 Corinthians has this wonderful verse that says, for God, he's talking about creation, for God who said, let light shine out of the darkness, made his light shine in our heart to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Just as God created light in the universe, he creates light in the dead heart of a fallen creature and brings him to faith. So be assured, it's God who makes the first gracious movement. We love because he first loved us. The second thing is God, this new life is a beginning of God's intention. And I won't go into this in great detail. Scott mentioned a lot of this in chapter 1. But you see the spiritual position we have in the rest of these verses. God seated us with Christ, with him in the heavenly realms. We have the riches of the spiritual inheritance of our salvation. It's kind of like a young child who has a trust in his name, but he's not yet old enough to enjoy it or fully use it. And so it's kept for him or her until they reach maturity. And what we see is these spiritual blessings are ours. They're secure. We enjoy them in some ways right now, but they're kept in heaven for us to be enjoyed fully one day when we are truly restored. In the confession of faith, it puts these two together. So if you look at this chapter 8, section 5, I believe. This is talking about the mediation of Christ. The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which through the eternal Spirit offered himself unto God, has fully satisfied justice of his Father. Okay, he's made atonement. He has satisfied the wrath of the Father against sin. But it goes on, and purchased not only reconciliation, but an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those for whom the Father has given him. So we see that Love is a divine, expressed by divine initiative, the intention. But look at the last thing here. I think it says there in verse 7 and 8. You know, it's by grace you are saved through faith. Well, what is the mechanic of God applying all these good things to our lives? It just doesn't happen automatically. It's through the instrument, the gift of faith. And faith is sort of a complex, isn't it? It's a complex of belief. It's a complex of repentance. It's a complex of being able to say that, yes, Christ is the Lord. He is the Lord of my life. He's the Lord of the universe. He's the Savior. And it's a gift of God. It's associated with the preaching or the communication of God's word in various ways. Maybe a sermon, maybe a Sunday school lesson, maybe your own reading, or maybe a friend, you know, would share something of the scriptures with you. But it's the way that God instills faith is by being exposed to his word, where God is speaking to you of his love and his gospel. So it comes by hearing. It says, the Bible says, faith comes by hearing the word of the Lord. Faith is a gift, but it comes from God, but it's we're engaged in it as well. Paul says, how can they call on one they've not believed in? How can they believe the one they've not heard? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? How can they preach unless they're sent? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. So you may be a part of that good news process of bringing something about the gospel to someone's life, but that's the instrument of faith that connects all these things to assign them to a person. Have you ever, do you know what the great transaction might be? Have you heard of something called the great transaction? Well, let's see, what would it be? Was it the Manhattan Purchase for $24 from the Algonquin Indians? No. Let's see. The great transaction. Was it the Louisiana Purchase? Most of Middle America for $15 million? No. Was it the new buyer for TikTok? No. Was it the great transaction? Was it trading in your old phone for the newer version? No. Was it using Carvana to trade your old car for a new one? No. Maybe was it transferring your consumer debt on your credit card to a new card? No. The great transaction would be transferring your trust from me to thee. Okay, the great transaction is recognizing that Jesus is your substitute and he is the one that is your Savior. From me to thee is not what I do, it is what Christ has done. So faith is really accepting that gift. Faith sees that Jesus fulfills the works of the law. Faith sees that Jesus bears the wrath. Faith sees that Jesus actively participates in the life. So in reconciliation, we're more lost than we know, but we're also more loved than we can ever know. But he doesn't stop there. There's one more verse, one more curious verse. It's verse 10. And it says, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared in advance for us to do. So the last verse teaches us in reconciliation, life with Christ, there is more to life than you know. You think about what you want to do with your life. You know, we're making plans for how we want to experience the good life. And we want to be significant. You know, some of these people who have billions and billions, they come to the close of their life and they suddenly want to make libraries and hospitals and they want to do all these good things because they want their life to count. And we want our life to count, don't we? And here, we see there could be nothing bigger than being part of God's purpose, being in what God is doing that is significant. Your life, this is saying, your life has a divine purpose, a God-given role, and it's intertwined with your unique life. Only for you. God prepared good things for you to do. And you are God's, it says you are God's doing. You are his workmanship. When I bought my first house in the 1980s, boy, they saw me coming. You know, it needed so much work. And I accomplished most of it over a period of a few years. But the first thing I did was was set up a workbench. I mean, I had to start working on things and putting things in order. And my dad always had a workbench. And ever since then, you know, I've kind of liked to have a workbench. I find that I'm really not all that happy if I don't have a project to work on. And some of the ones I have to do because taking care of a house. But some of the ones I choose to do. You want to hear a few of them? Okay, a 1901 piano. That's a good one. One of the strangest ones was on Mother's Day, I towed home a 1948 tractor. And my wife was overjoyed. Because if it worked, great, I could sell it. If it didn't work, well, she had a wonderful yard ornament for her garden, right? My latest, though, is a 1938 typewriter, manual typewriter. Any of you ever watch Jessica Fletcher? Remember Jessica Fletcher? No, this is all before you. Okay, anyway, it's a big mechanical typewriter. We went to a cousin's reunion, and two of my cousins have got into the hobby of collecting old typewriters, so I thought I'd get in. And my brother got in too. I went to a thrift store and found one, and it needed, you know, a couple cans of PB Blaster and pliers and pulling on things, and I finally got it to work, except for the H. I broke the H key. So when I type, I have to use a Cockney accent and drop, you know, kind of drop my H's. So that's how I have to write my letters. But when I got it, though, it was in pretty bad shape. I really do find pleasure in finding old things to restore, things that are broken, things that are cast away. And that's exactly what God does. Oh, there it is. See, I got it going. Now, you see what's typed there? It says living letters. Because Paul says of his converts, you yourselves are our letter, written on hearts, known and read by everyone, to show you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. I'll probably never get the typewriter fully going. And God will never get you fully restored in this lifetime. But the idea is that you're on God's workbench, and He's making you more and more into His letter that communicates the life of Christ as you follow Him. You are truly a work in progress. But we are, as believers, something of living letters created in Christ Jesus. And this God who loves you and called you and restored you is now setting you on His workbench to reshape you into the image of Christ. Now, what are some of the tools God uses? Well, of course, He uses the Scriptures, doesn't He? He says, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So the Scriptures certainly are important, and there's verses in Timothy and Deuteronomy that talk about the place of Scriptures in our life. And of course, God uses the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit has that role of convicting us of sin and convincing us about the love of God through Christ. And God uses situations as well. God can use hardship. In fact, in James, consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And perseverance must finish its work, that you would be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And of course, the importance of other believers, friends who are Christians, we would call them the saints. Let's consider how to spur one another to love and good deeds, the Bible tells us. And you know, even when we sin, it's not a good thing, but God can use that for His own purpose as we find new depths of repentance and forgiveness and trust and praise for our Savior Jesus Christ. Construction zones. You ever been to a construction zone? They're all over campus or all over town now, I'm sure, with all the storm. They can be a mess. But usually you can see the finished product that's going to happen. And that's kind of the way our lives look. They're not going to be finished in this lifetime, but we can see what God's building, and it is the life of Christ. When Lincoln was in office, he had a general who was in charge of the Army of the Potomac, General McClellan. And he was a master at raising and training an army. The only problem was that caused Lincoln great frustration was he didn't want to use his army. He didn't want to prosecute the war to its final conclusion. Believers are raised and trained as God's workmanship, but God delights to use his people in his work. He says there's works prepared for you. And we might think, well, what are these? Am I called to be a foreign missionary? Am I called to be, you know, some interesting Christian vocation? Well, perhaps, and I hope some of you are. But for normally, the New Testament talks about good works as being engaged in, you know, providing for your families, caring for those around you, forgiving others, works of kindness and support, and being engaged in the lives of others in your church. So this whole chapter, if you notice, it's all doctrine. There's no commands that you should do anything. But how do we kind of want to leave this? Well, remember the storm that happened about four months ago now? Anybody have an area where they lived where the bridge was washed out? You couldn't get where you wanted to go? There's some communities like that. A bridge was out. And so we know the importance of bridges. There was a very important bridge that was out there back in 1976. And it was a bridge, not a physical bridge, but it was a publication called The Bridge by the Navigator group. It was a college group, you know, our military group as well. InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, you know, RUF, there's all of them out there. But Navigators came up with this pamphlet called The Bridge. And it's a great picture of what this chapter's doing, saying. It's a bridge of reconciliation. On one hand, you have God that made mankind for himself. He made mankind in a way that he was to be in a relationship with God and to enjoy the fullness of God. But man, on the other hand, had a problem. A problem we can't fix on our own. And it's a problem that sin separates us from this holy and loving God. Nevertheless, you know, God sees this situation, and we can't build a bridge to him, but God built a bridge to us. And that bridge is a person. It's Jesus Christ. He's the one that bridges the distance between us and a God. So in love, he brings the solution, our Savior Christ. And our response is each person needs to make a response to cross this bridge that God has built. And in faith, we do that. So there's three things to crossing. It's to admit that you're a sinner and that you need a Savior, to ask God to forgive you. It's to believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins and is our he's conquered sin and death for us. He's our Savior and Lord. And the last thing is to commit your life to him wholly, putting your total trust in him and giving him authority to be the Lord in your life. This crossing over is what Jesus said. Whoever hears these words of mine and believes him who sent me will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. This is the great good news of the beauty of reconciliation, of God becoming friends with sinners. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this image of your great, in this communication of your love for us. We don't deserve it, we don't earn it, but yet, O Lord, we are thankful for it. Help each person here, Lord, to respond in the way you would want us to, in faith and in thankfulness. We were lost, but now we're found in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us each to work out that salvation that we own because of you creating new life in us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.